When I was 14 years old, give you all a little history about Friar. I left the borders of the United States for the very first time at 14. Talked to my mom and my dad. I think I told this part of this story before. And so it was the first time that I left, and I went down to Venezuela and I was there for a month. And while I was in Venezuela, I saw real need and real poverty for the first time in my life. I mean, you know, I grew up in Glendale, South Carolina, and then moved to Roebuck. So kind of two of the more rural suburbs of Spartanburg County. And so I had kids in my class, and some of them were poorer, and some of them were richer, and some of them were kind of in the middle. But I'd never seen real need. You know what I mean? Like, I'm talking no electricity, no roof, no house, nothing. Like, starvation, poverty. Like, I'd never seen, like, that fully, okay? I'd seen people who had need in the U.S., but it was never like what I experienced. And so, when I came home, and I returned home a month later, and so a month I'm just kind of mired in this at 14 years old, and I came home. And what I began to do is I tried to reconcile my surroundings back home in kind of a middle-class family with the surroundings I had just left in the barrios of Venezuela and Caracas and out in the kind of the jungles and different areas. And it was hard to do, quite honestly. It was hard to reconcile what I was seeing with what I just experienced. Some of you guys have had a very similar experience. I've heard from some of you guys about the start of Mosaic, and I understand that there was a trip to Brazil involved. And so some of this, some of you guys have seen, and some of you may not have, but I had a hard time reconciling it. So what I began to do was I began to build a theology. I wouldn't have called it that at 14 years old, but that's what I was doing, surrounded by the fact that, okay, there's people of need, and God must have us here so that we can meet those needs. And that was kind of what I built that off of. And some of y'all may be thinking, well, that's pretty noble. That sounds good. But it wasn't until about a decade later, really maybe a decade and a half later, that I began to understand that that biblical community was at the heart of that. Sure, we are supposed to be there to meet needs, but it's out of the overflow of this biblical community, out of a love for each other and God that this happens, not as an end to itself. Because I was building this theology around, I just need to go help needy people, which really made my quest no different than a UNICEF or a Red Cross type of scenario. Not that God can't be found in that, but my heart was coming about it in the wrong direction, that it really should have been out of the outflow of a biblical community aspect rather than just helping needy people for the sake of it. It was a spiritual call to love people, to deeply love people. And like many people, I didn't quite understand that, what that meant, until I experienced it firsthand. I'm going to tell you that story in a few minutes. But as Jesus spoke to these crowds on the hillside here, they had an understanding of community that we just don't have. It's not necessarily our fault. It's not because we've rejected it. It's just we live in a different society and we live in a different place. So when Jesus spoke these words, they had a deeper understanding than what you and I would have if we just read them. And so that's what we're going to talk about. Because they would have heard that as being both kind of insular to the Jewish community, but also, they would have understood that it was outward-focused. It wasn't like either or. It was both and. And so that's what we're going to talk about. So what does it mean? What would the Jewish people hearing Jesus on the hillside that day have heard when Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. Sitting on a hill can't be hidden. People don't light a light and put it under a bowl. So be the light of the world." What would they have heard? Well, to understand that, we've got to know a little bit about Israel's history, and you guys probably do. But just to remind you, throughout their history, they were constantly moving, being conquered, conquering at times. And there were times where they were up on the mountaintop. There were times when they were in the valley, right? But they would have heard that and known, well, part of that being a city on a hill is that God set us apart. We talked last week about God had set them apart and was continually pursuing them. He wanted to have this people that was his very own. We read in Exodus last week. And part of that setting that people apart was so that those who didn't believe in Yahweh could look and see, oh, there's a better way. But part of that setting them apart was also so they could be there as a community for each other. For when they were attacked, they could protect each other. They could help each other. They could be there for each other, right? And so they would have heard that as being an insular need. Like we got to be a city on a hill. And part of that is caring for each other so that when people look at us, they see there's something better. It's kind of like in John 14 when Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. He didn't say by the way you love the rest of the world. Not that he didn't want us to, because he talked tons about that. But he said, they'll know you're my disciples by the way that you love and care for one another. And so the Jewish people would have heard that. It's kind of like here in the U.S. We've experienced this, during World War II. We made it as a country through that because we were willing to work together. That generation is now called the greatest generation. They figure out a way that when the men went off the war, the women worked. Everybody's pulling in the same direction and working together because they needed community to protect and move forward. And so that's what they would have heard in this call that Jesus was giving. And they would have understood this was an insular need, and we need that too. And so we're going to talk practically about that in a second. The Bible says it kind of like this. If you have a Bible or an app on your phone, just as a side note, somebody said, well, what version are you reading from? Because they were trying to figure it out last week. And I heard that like from three different people. So I'm going to tell you, I'm reading from the NIV. So if you have an NIV Bible, great. If you don't, it's all right too. But I tell you that just because if you have an app, you can switch it real quick if you want to actually follow along with exactly what I'm saying. But in Romans 12, so we're going to be in Romans 12. This is Paul's letter. First 11 chapters of Romans are kind of dense, hard to follow, lots of theology. In Romans 12, Paul gets practical. It's Romans 12, 4 and 5. Paul says this, for just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body. And each member, and this is the key word in that whole, belongs to all the others. Each member belongs to all the others. What does that mean for the church? Well, what that means is, if I belong to you and you belong to me, in the same way that if I'm walking in the middle of the night to get something to drink and I hit my toe on the corner of the coffee table, my pinky toe is not the biggest part of my body. In fact, it's probably the smallest. But it will bring my entire body to the ground, or at least hopping around, yelling or trying not to yell and wake up the whole house because this one pinky toe got hurt. In the same way, we belong to each other. When one of us is hurting, we all should be hurting. When one of us is happy, we all should be able to rejoice. It gets even deeper than that, though. When one of us sins, it affects us all. So it's not only a call to support and protect each other, it's also a call to holiness. Because what you and I do is important and affects everybody else because we belong to all the others. If you read further in that text, it talks about how Christ is the head. And so there is this idea that Christ, the head, is directing the body. And so that if we're all following Christ, we're moving in unison. But if my mouth eats all the donuts in the world, it's going to affect the rest of my body, right? It will eventually catch up to me, all right? And I will eventually, more than likely, have some sort of coronary event that will be, to varying degrees, not so good. Okay, if I eat all the fried donuts in the world. And so that one body part can affect the rest of my life. And in the same way, we can do the same thing, for good or bad. And so that's not a scary thing, because we should be there to support each other. When one of us hurts, all of us hurt. When one of us is happy, we're all happy. But it's all directed by the head, which is Christ. We belong to each other. It's a very important aspect of community and knowing this sense of belonging. So, if we're going to get through this, we need to move on. I could spend a long time talking about this belonging part. And it all does wrap up together. But We're going to move now to real quickly to talk about what Jesus meant or what they would have heard when Jesus said this about the light and the dark. What would they have heard as far as being outward focused? Because this is also important. The inward part is important because we belong to each other and we need to protect each other. We need to be accountable to each other. But the outward focus part is very important too. And so if you have a Bible, you can flip with me, but it's only one verse. You don't have to, but Leviticus 23, verse 22. This is a part of Leviticus where Jesus or God is setting up all of these rules and regulations for the people, the festivals. It's kind of, quite honestly, when most people read the Bible, it's the part they skip over, okay? It's like, oh, okay, yeah, yeah. How many times, you know, the feet, the size of different things, the amount of weeks in between stuff, the houses we have to, so it's kind of, I will acknowledge a more, a less interesting part, kind of the wars and the stories or, you know, things that really pull us in, but good stuff can be found here. So Leviticus 23, Jesus, God is setting up this, telling them, you know, how to kind of set up their structure as a community. And he tells them this: when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor, for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. What does it mean for us not to glean to the edges of our field? Some people are comfortable and would say, well, what he's meaning here is not necessarily monetary, because that's the quickest place and easiest place to go, but it could be your life. How do you leave room in your life? And I think all that's true, but the fields were the money back then. You know what I mean? Like, that was the currency. That's how they lived. And so I think what God's calling us to is, how do we leave margin in our income, be it one nickel or $5,000 in our income, to help those who need it? To not glean to the edges of our field. In the world we live in today, what typically happens is family members, somebody gets a raise, so their level of living increases. And the next raise or the next bonus, it goes up. And if the raise doesn't come or you get a cut, your level of living goes down. But the level of our living and the way that we fluctuates with our income, because we worked hard for our money and we deserve it, right? God says, don't glean to the edges of your field. Don't use it all. Leave a margin to help those, so that those people who are foreigners in your land, who are poor in your land, can experience my love, can experience my care through you, this community that I have set apart, because I want them to come to know me because of your kindness. But I also think it's true with our lives, because we don't open up lots of our lives to each other. In fact, part of who we are as a people is we like to stay closed off. I want you to know as much about Friar as I want you to know. And sometimes when there's need, I'm embarrassed. And I don't want you to know that. So I don't open that up to you. And I think that's where community breaks down. Because if we're going to be a community, it's important that we share with each other our needs. So this is what these people would have heard. Quick story, John Wesley, big guy in the Methodist Church nowadays. It used to be he was just a college kid who got together with his brother and another guy, and they had a Bible study, and all of them, George Whitfield and Charles and John Wesley, all went out and became missionaries, disciples. They would ride on the circuits around town, do these revivals, and they had a heart and a calling for where God was leading them. And John Wesley sat down and decided, what does it mean for me to have enough? What amount is enough for me to live on? John came to the conclusion that 27 pounds was enough for him to live on in a year. I have no clue how that translates to today's society, so don't ask. But he said 27 pounds is enough. So the first year he did that, he made 30 pounds. So he lived off of 27 pounds, gave the 3 pounds away. Throughout his life, though, he wrote these things that we called pamphlets, and we can go and read them today. Today we would call them books. And they got to be very popular, and so throughout the course of his life, there were years he made a lot of money off the sale of these. In fact, one year, he made like over 1,250 pounds off of the pamphlets. But John Wesley knew what it was to answer the question of enough. He lived off 27 pounds and gave the other 1,223 away. That's something, and it's different for everybody. Every single one of us has a different scenario, has a different life story, has different needs, and so that question of enough is different for us. But we need to answer the question of what is enough for me, so that I cannot glean all the way to the edges of my field, but I can leave room. Worked out in the Old Testament for a guy named Boaz. He left the edges of his field and got a wife out of it, right? So it works out. I mean, God just builds us into our DNA to be generous. And it kind of goes back to the song we sang. Not because we want, because the church I grew up in, the theology was, you give so that you can get. But the theology should be, Christ loved me. He's already given me everything. Like, I'm not giving because I want to get. I'm giving because I was loved. And if we have a community that kind of grasps this and understands this, both outward-focused need, that there is need, real need in the world, and we need to help, but also there's real need within and we need to love, then that is a community that can change a town, a state, a country. It's what God did through the Jewish folks. So those listening to Jesus understood that there was this sense of hospitality. There's a Jewish, and I'm going to tell a story in a second of when we went to Nicaragua to adopt our oldest son. But there was a Jewish sense of hospitality that they would have had. And what that was Jewish hospitality was when they took, it was the act of taking someone from stranger to friend. That act of assimilating them into their lives to where they took them in as a stranger and became friends. That was what they understood. That was the hospitality they heard. And so we're going to jump real quickly into practical. How does this apply to us today? How did this live itself out then? When people heard Jesus say that, what happened then? Just short years later, I mean, I'm talking like 2 years after this, we read in Acts 2 the story of how the church played itself out, how the church understood and heard this. Let's read Acts 2, 42 through 47. You may could quote it. Acts 2, 42 through 47. They devoted themselves, they being the church. Peter had just so you know what happened in Acts 2, up until this point, day of Pentecost happens, Holy Spirit is unleashed, the tongue, the speaking in tongues, the proclamation, the prophecy. Peter gets up and preaches his sermon, and it says 3,000 people were added to their number that day. And this is the next scripture. They, being those people who were added to the church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many signs and wonders performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. We read the same thing if you flip over two chapters later in Acts 4, 32. Almost the exact same account. All the believers were in one heart and mind. Acts 4:32. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed to anyone as he had need. One of the signs of the Pentecost of the early church, the Holy Spirit taking hold of who they were and changing them, was they figured out how to end poverty. Can you imagine that? A church like that says there were no needy persons among them. Well, part of that probably came with the fact that they answered the question of enough. They knew what was the difference between need and excess, right? But the church figured out how to love each other, how to protect each other. This is what Jesus meant when he said, they'll know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. I love the way it puts it. God added to their number daily those who were being saved. It did not say the marketing plan they came up with, the production on Sunday morning, the small groups they had, the whatever, was what added to their number. It says they were just loving each other. They were just, their lives were affected. They were changed. They were caring for each other, and the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Church, that is what I want. This community had a deep sense of care and love for each other. I read a book, a parenting book, a while back, part of it anyway, and because I'm famous for just reading parts of a book and then forgetting about it for, you know, 5 years, and then, oh yeah, I started reading it. But the guy said something in it that was, I thought was pretty true. He said that what parents sign up for when they parent a child is to be no happier than their least happiest child. And I felt that was true. And I have felt that is true as I begin to raise two boys. The parent's heart is so bound up in their child's heart that they're never more happy than their least happiest child. And that is what this early church did. Their hearts were so bound up in each other. They loved each other so deeply that they were willing to even sell their own property. I never even heard of such a thing. They were willing to even sell their own property so that nobody else had need. I told you, I'd tell you a story about how I was taken from a stranger to a friend, how I experienced this hospitality. It goes back to when I alluded to earlier when we first started talking about how I didn't quite understand this theology of helping people and it being an outflow of biblical community until I experienced it firsthand. This was when I experienced it firsthand. Natalie and I flew down to Nicaragua on December the 18th of 2011 to adopt Jude. We met him for the first time that day. It was an awesome experience. We had set up with some folks to stay. The process in Nicaragua, it's not like some places where you just go, you adopt the kid, and you come back like in a week. You actually have to stay through the entire process. We were down there for 9 weeks. We knew it would be a lengthy process, and so while we were down there, we had made arrangements to stay in a guest home, a place that allowed missionaries and other people who needed, you know, to stay. And the accommodations weren't great, but we didn't care. We wanted to adopt this kid, and so we're literally living in this room with like 8 bunk beds, and there's like a crib we stuck in the middle. And so that's the deal. We get there, I told you, it was December 18th, so it's right before Christmas. All the white people left, right? It was us and everybody else from Nicaragua, and we didn't speak any Spanish, and we were just kind of holed up in this guest house, and we didn't know anything. All the missionaries had gone, including the people who ran the guest house. They said, here's the keys, here's the kitchen. You know, we'll help you get to the grocery store to buy enough groceries for 2 weeks that we'll be gone, and, you know, that's the deal. So they get back 2 weeks later, right after Christmas. By the way, Friar, we have a missionary group that's pretty large, and they're going to take up the entire guest house, and we had them on the books before you guys came, and so you're going to need to find another place to stay. I'm in a third world country. I do not speak the language. I do not know anybody else. I literally know nobody else. The only people that I knew were out of the country. They were the people who introduced us to the orphanage that, well, you know, what are we going to do? So Natalie and I, as we would do every week or every day, we'd walk around the neighborhood. That's all we knew to do. So we're just making circles around this neighborhood. And we begin to see these different people appearing. Christmas is just ended, and we start seeing people like, oh, I didn't know anybody actually lived in this neighborhood. And one day, as we were doing laps around this neighborhood, a lady came up. She introduced herself. Hey, I'm Ann, you know, blah, blah, blah. We're just kind of talking, sharing our story. We're here adopting Jude and this, that, and the other. Where are you staying? We told her, guest house. She knew the guest house. The neighborhood was pretty tight-knit. And but we're not sure where we'll be staying next week because this, that, and the other. What, would you like to stay in my house? Well, Ann, are you being serious? Because we don't have a place to stay. Well, yeah, me and my husband were flying up to Miami for this conference for 3 weeks. If you walk our dog and feed him, you can stay at our house. Here's the keys. Did not know us from Adam's house cat. Handed us the keys to her house. And they took off. They introduced us before they left to the other missionaries in the community. And these people embraced us. They would call us up. Hey, you don't have a car. You need to ride to the grocery store. Hey, do you need something? Can we help you out? When the people would come from the government to interview us or to talk to us or whatever, we didn't speak Spanish, but we could call someone in the neighborhood and they'd just drop what they were doing and come right over. And we didn't typically get to the point where we were asking them for stuff because we didn't want to impose. And they got mad at us for doing that. Like, if you need something, you need to tell us. And they begin to show me what it looked like to live in this kind of community because they were so vulnerable with each other. They shared their needs. They shared their hurts. They shared their joys with each other. And they celebrated with each other. They took us in 9 short weeks, so actually in 7 short weeks, from a complete stranger to friendships that have lasted for 3.5 years now. Because these people understood what it was to live in community. Partly, I think, because they had to. In the U.S., we can very easily move on about our lives, not have to worry about anybody. We're self-sufficient. We don't need anybody's help. Down there, they did, and they learned how to live in this beautiful community. They took us from stranger to friend. And, you know, so I begin to ask myself, why don't we get it? And I think part of it's selfishness, and I can pick on myself for a second. We've just experienced this beautiful picture of what it was for biblical community. We've experienced ourselves firsthand. Fly back to the U.S. First weekend we're here, you know, our grandparents are wanting to see the kid. I just want to be left alone, right? We've been in a third world country for 2.5 months. I just want some time with my wife and my kid, or and our new son, at our house by ourselves. Family's wanting to come. I said, they can come. They're not staying with us. That was my first response because I was selfish. These people had just shown me what it was to say, I don't care. I will be inconvenienced because I love you and because you're in need. And my first reaction was to, I don't want to be inconvenienced. I don't want, God convicted me in that moment. And my wife helped out. We sometimes need the Nathan, like David had, to come and say, hey, that's wrong. And I praise God for that. But I think selfishness keeps us from doing that because we don't want to give up things. But I also think fear, because part of experiencing that community was being honest with our needs. And I'm just going to be honest, like I'm scared to tell people my needs sometimes because I don't want to inconvenience them because I may be rejected. They may think, well, what's wrong with Friar? Why can't he get this done himself? And so I think fear takes over because it's hard to be that vulnerable to let somebody know I need. It's a humbling thing. And so we're going to end this morning with some steps that we can take to begin to rebuild or begin to build a deeper sense of community. I think this church, one thing that drew me to you guys was that that's already ingrained in some ways. But I think there's always rooms for us to move forward. I think there's ways that easily can see what God's love looks like to a community of people that love each other. And part of that, and so what can we do to rebuild this understanding of community so that we can be this light of the world? I think part of it is to get to know others and let other people get to know you. We can't share the light of Christ with anybody that we don't know. It's hard to. Some people will just kind of see you and say, oh, I want what that guy has. Most times it's not. They need to see who we are. Get to know people. If you're like me and you like to just raise the garage up, go in the garage, shut it, enjoy your life in your house and nobody else, you know, stop doing that. Leave the garage door open. Get to know your neighbors. Get to know the people in your community. You'll never know their needs and you'll never be comfortable letting them know yours if you don't know each other. And that's step one. The community of Easley will never know Mosaic Church if we don't get to know the community of Easley. Leave margins in our life for generosity. That may be opening up your home to someone who needs to lend you or who you need to lend a listening ear to. Someone just needs to pour out their life and what's going on. It may be monetary. It may be a ride. It may be, I don't know. But leave margins in your life. Leave room in your emotions. Leave room in your life. Some of you may even have a space where you can leave room in your house, for goodness sake, to open up if it's needed, just like me and Natalie experienced. That's a conviction we personally had. Y'all can keep us accountable because we've always, that was such a cool experience for us. We always wanted to be able to do that for other people. It's hard to do that where we live now, but maybe God has a house for us here in Easley that will give us that opportunity. But leave margins in your life, in your income. Leave an extra seat in your car. Someone may need a ride. But leave margins to let other people in. There's a world out there hurting, and how are they going to know that God is good unless we show them that God is good? And I think the hardest thing, and like I said, for me, it was selfishness, letting go of ourselves. So the last point is we got to let go of ourselves. There's a guy out in L.A. His name is Father G. And I don't know if any of you guys have ever heard of Father G, but he has literally rehabilitated thousands of Latino gang members. He's an old white guy with a beard, looks like Santa Claus. And he has literally rehabilitated thousands of Latino gang members. And he was being, he has a ministry out there called Homeboy Inc. You can Google it. It's a place where people, where he basically rehabilitates them and gives them jobs. They have a bakery, they have a print shop, they have something else. And they have employment to put these guys into to help rehabilitate them. It's called Homeboy Inc. He's a Catholic priest out in L.A. And Anderson Cooper was interviewing Father G on CNN a couple years ago. And he started out by saying, well, how did you get into this? How did you, you know, spend your life with these guys who make a living manipulating and taking advantage of other people? How did you keep them from taking advantage of you? And he looked Anderson Cooper dead in the eyes, and he said, I learned at the beginning of my ministry that I had to let go of my advantage. Love is one way. It's not if you do this, then I'll do that. It's because Jesus has done this that I love him. Not Jesus saying, I'll love them as long as they love me back. Love's one way. Anybody who's married, anybody who's had kids, it's not if you do this, then I'll love you. It's I love you. And it's only one way. Loving people means that you let your heart get stepped on if it were to happen. And Father Jesus said, I learned at the beginning of my ministry, I had to let go of my advantage. That's when we have to ask the gospel question. How did Jesus treat me? Good. How did I treat Jesus? Bad. Did Jesus still love me? Yes. And that's the gospel question we had to ask. So if people treat us bad, how are we supposed to react? Good. The gospel is simple. But I understand it's hard because I deal with it every day. And part of that, if you remember from that insular part, is we can keep each other accountable. We can keep each other accountable to holiness, accountable to loving other people. Acts 2:42 happened because they understood that they were the light of the world. They understood that the message they had was that important, and that to do that, it wasn't justice just simply for justice's sake. They weren't just selling their land just to help this guy out because that's what they wanted to do. It was because it was a biblical call to love this person, and I didn't want them in need. People were being saved. So it wasn't just a UNICEF. It wasn't just a Red Cross. It wasn't just helping people so they can be helped and then I move on to the next person. People were being saved. God was adding to their number. But it was the reason for their community that they were spreading this good news. And it was just a byproduct. This community was just a byproduct of their love for God. And that's our challenge as a church. Is how do we love the community? How do we love each other? Do we love each other well? I think we need to start there. And once we get that nailed down, we need to move very quickly out in the community. How do we love the community? What are the needs? And part of that's keeping our eyes open to that. Bow your heads. Let's share the needs of our community and in our lives this morning. God, we are thankful for what you've called us to. We're thankful for this community. I pray for those who aren't here this morning. We have a lot of people who are traveling and who are gone. We lift them up to you this morning. We pray for their safety. We pray for their comfort. We pray that you bring them back here next week because they're a vital part of who we are. We're less without them. That's part of being a community, and we are thankful that you've called us into that. Restore a sense of community to us. is what you've called us to, is what you've created us for, to live in community with you and other people. Thank you for all that you do for us, God. In your name we pray. Amen.